Now, my father was English, my mother Australian. I was born in Africa and brought up in Scotland. But every so often, I wish I was Welsh. So why? Why would an Englishman want to be Welsh? Well, it happens every time I watch the conclusion of that epic 1964 film Zulu. It's 1879, and about 100 British soldiers stationed at Rorke's Drift are set upon by thousands and thousands of mighty Zulu warriors. Warriors singing their unnervingly intimidating battle chants, banging their shields, bringing terror to any normal human being. But these 100 brave men, in turn, begin to sing. Men of Harlech, on to glory. This will ever be your story. Keep these burning words before ye. Welshmen will not yield. Stirring stuff, rousing the spirits as the hordes attack them, wave after wave of Zulu bravery. But finally, after horrific ordeal, extreme acts of heroism, the enemy was repelled. A notable day in British military history. A phenomenal 11 Victoria Crosses were subsequently awarded. So, what does a 19th-century battle in Africa to do with John chapter 11, particularly verses 21 to 27? Now, on the surface, it seems that Jesus and Martha are having a fairly quiet theological discussion. Now, there is some tension. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." "Why didn't you come earlier?" Martha says. "You could have saved my brother Lazarus's life." She knew that Jesus could heal the sick. She knew that Lazarus was Jesus' friend. She'd even told Jesus that Lazarus had been unwell. And yet, Jesus hadn't done anything, it would seem. Now, of course, Jesus is way ahead of Martha. We're told in verse 4 about his reaction when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick. He said, "But when Jesus heard it, he said this, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" So notice the word glory. What would subsequently happen was all for God's glory. It wasn't men of Harlech onto glory, but Son of God onto glory. Jesus would do something glorious in this chapter, an astonishing miracle. In fact, his climactic miracle. But what's even more glorious is the truth revealed in verses 25 to 27. "Whoever believes and receives this message will never be the same again. It's far more wonderful than a Victoria Cross for heroic bravery in the face of death. Because death itself loses its eternal significance. Our greatest enemy, death, is decisively destroyed." That's why I've entitled this message, "On to Glory." What Jesus reveals here is glorious indeed. But also, you may have perhaps picked this up, but there's battle imagery in the chapter. Jesus is out to destroy death. He's fired up. One Bible version puts verse 33 like this: "Jesus became enraged in the spirit and stirred himself up." Death, and the devil who has the power of death, is the object of Christ's wrath. Jesus advances to Lazarus's tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. B.B. Warfield adds, "Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites death on our behalf." So what we have here is of life-changing significance. Jesus is going to war for his people, and he wins for us, for those who believe in him. Verse 25, He secures for his people the ultimate blessing. Then verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, what's that all about? It's a stunningly dramatic statement. Believe in Jesus and you'll never die. Yes, can that be true? Can it really be true for me? Well, we need to go back a few verses to truly understand what Jesus is saying. We need to appreciate that this truth in its context, and we discover that it's even more wonderful than we might first imagine. Martha has expressed her great sadness at losing her beloved brother to death. If only you could have saved him, Jesus, she says. But then she adds verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, what do you make of that verse? Whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She has great confidence in what Jesus can do. He can ask for anything. Now, what she says is true, isn't it? But it's not the whole truth. Her words in verse 27, a bit later, far eclipse what she just said in verse 22. She has this exalted theological declaration in verse 27. Because Jesus doesn't just have influence with God. It's not that he can just ask for things. He is God. So then, in verse 23, we have Jesus' response. Now, how will Martha understand Christ's words? Is Jesus being deliberately ambiguous? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So, when? When will Lazarus rise again? Because every human on this earth, everyone who's died, will one day rise. There'll be a general resurrection of the dead. We'll all come out of our graves with new bodies. Jesus made that clear back in chapter 5, verses 28, 29. He says, these solemn words for some people, but glorious words for God's true children. He says, speaking about the end of time, he declares, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's no doubt that Lazarus will certainly rise again. But we know from verse 4, the verse we read earlier, that Jesus has something extraordinary in mind for Lazarus. He'll not only have a new body on the last day, when all wrongs are righted and perfect justice will forever reign, but for Lazarus, his recent illness wouldn't leave him in the grave. This illness does not lead to death. Lazarus was to be restored. That's wonderful news. Glorious news for his family and friends, those who knew him. I suspect it wasn't such good news for Lazarus, though, was it? He'd have to continue longer facing the challenges of this life before he finally receives everlasting rest and blessedness. Now, Martha takes Jesus' words one way. She focuses on the glorious final reality. Verse 24, Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So it seems that she doesn't expect any immediate relief from her sorrow. Now, Martha's a bit of an enigma. As you read through verses about her, sometimes she's up, sometimes she's down. Great faith can be followed by floundering and lack of assurance. So I think, in other words, Martha is just like so many of us, isn't she? We're up and down at times. Great days when we have extreme faith, we believe wonderful things, and other days we're downhearted and discouraged. Remember her recent wonderful words of conviction, spoken in dark days of pain. She said, even now I know. I love that word know, don't you? assurance and conviction. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Even now, in this great trial, I know. Well, do you have that same conviction? Do you know with certainty that you have a friend, Jesus, with unquestioned authority? His power has no limits. His love has no bounds for his children. God alone, God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. So clearly, Martha's God is an exalted God. So I like to think that there's something more to Martha's words in verse 24. She says, I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So her focus there is on the last day. She seems to be rejecting the idea that this resurrection will come immediately. But what do you think? Was she just trying not to get carried away too soon? Because there are times, aren't there, when someone says something so astonishing that you have to rein things in, rein your hopes and expectations in a bit. You hope it's true, what they're saying, but you've been disappointed. Other times, someone says, I've got a car you can have. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? What a kind friend to give me a car. Just what I needed, just at the right moment. But then you realise that what they mean is, I've got a car for you, but you have to pay for it. So things aren't always as good as they might seem. And perhaps Martha here is just holding back a little bit, hoping beyond hope that Jesus will bring to life her brother, the brother that she and her sister Mary so dearly love. Surely he can't really mean it. Can he really mean that it'll happen now? That would be so wonderful, almost too wonderful to believe. Well, what Jesus does next, what he says, is unquestionably wonderful. It's just 33 words in English, even less in the Greek. So these are life-transforming words. I want us to focus particularly on these words. We need to take them to heart. We need to act upon them and we'll be eternally blessed. So Jesus, with all the authority of heaven, he categorically declares, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So let's split those words up into four sections. So Jesus begins by asserting, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, he doesn't say, I give the resurrection and the life. It's far deeper than that, isn't it? He is the resurrection and the life. There's no resurrection and life apart from Jesus. It's all bound up in him. That's the essence of true Christianity. I must have Jesus. We were singing about the deer panting for the water, desperate for the life-giving rivers of water that he needed. But we must have Jesus. That's how desperate we should be. He's everything. Without Jesus, I have nothing. Nothing of lasting consequence. Just a few months back, I was listening to a young lady's testimony at our church. She was going to get baptized. And she said that she knew she needed Jesus. This is what she said, I must find Christ. So she understood this truth that in Jesus alone is resurrection and life. Our only hope is in him, not just for now, but for the future. And in fact, she kept singing over and over again those words, I know who holds the future. Very interesting words, aren't they? I know who holds the future. Because you can read them two ways. She knew who held the future. She knew it was Jesus that held the future. But did she know him, Jesus, who holds the future? She had to know Jesus. She knew the theory. She needed to know Jesus in her own life. And she lacked assurance until she heard a particular sermon on the calling of Matthew, she said. And she obviously remembered the sermon quite well. It's the sermon where, it's the point in the passage where Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And this is what this young lady said. Jesus didn't say, have deep thoughts about me, or sort your life out first, or make sure you feel really bad about your sin. He just said, follow me. And so she did. She came as she was. It was momentous. She looked to Jesus and she found in him her star, her sun. And in that light of life, she'll walk till travelling days are done. In other words, her future's mapped out right on beyond this life into the end of time, because she encountered Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. She had to trust in him. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that her life was so radically changed. Jesus gives life to us because he gave his life for us. He died in our place and he rose in triumph. The resurrection of Lazarus in this chapter is simply pointing forward to Christ's wonderful, glorious resurrection from the dead, the day death died, the day when all our enemies, all Christ's enemies, were totally routed. I am the resurrection and the life. They're so wonderful, aren't they, those words? Make sure, in the words of Philippians 3 verse 10, make sure that you know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus alone gives life, natural life, spiritual life, eternal life. So what's next? We're considering these 33 amazing words. So next section, Jesus continues, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Isn't that encouraging? The focus there is on our eternal state. For those who put their trust in the Saviour, they'll live. They'll enjoy forever glorious new resurrection bodies. Now we said earlier, quoting Jesus, that all of us will rise, believers and unbelievers. But Jesus is not talking at that point about unbelievers. They'll exist. They'll experience a resurrection, but you could hardly call it life. It's a resurrection of judgment. And what a tragedy. Jesus offers life. He's the resurrection and the life. But so very many prefer eternal judgment. They put death ahead of life, darkness before God's light, misery in the place of joy inexpressible, filled with glory. So we need to embrace the good news. Death now, for the believer, is simply a gateway to something far more glorious. So our souls, immediately at death, enter God's presence, while we wait for that triumphant day when time shall be no more, the trumpet will sound, and our disembodied souls will receive our glorious new resurrection bodies that will forever inhabit God's final earthly home, paradise prepared on this earth for God's children. Amazing, wonderful, glorious expectation and hope that we have. So what comes next? Jesus is building on what he's just said. We've had, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's immediately followed by verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And at first, it looks as though Jesus is just saying the same things, but in a slightly different order. Well, he's certainly reinforcing and strengthening the wonderful truth that believers will live eternally. They shall never die. But there's a difference in that second section there. Because the living, notice the living begins even before the dying. And the focus there isn't on living after death, but living now, even now. It's everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So lives there means much more than just being alive. Of course, you have to be alive to believe in Jesus, but this is more. This is something much more incredibly exciting. It's eternal life begun even now. There's so much, isn't there, that's true for God's people, even in this life now. For example, we're told we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ. James Hamilton made this point: with the resurrection of Jesus, the future has broken into the present. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Because we can experience even today the beginning of everlasting blessing. The future, to some extent, has already come. We're spiritually alive. Jesus promised in the previous chapter, I came, chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, it's not the full, final, heavenly life. For that, we have to wait. But we mustn't minimize what we can have already now. The key words are probably already and not yet. There's so much now already that's true for God's children. But what we will be has not yet appeared. So, here's the challenge. Are you experiencing this abundant life? One day, I'll be forever with the Lord, but I can enjoy now intimate fellowship with my Saviour. Now then, I'll see face to face. But even now, I see by faith. I see Jesus in his word. As I turn to him and trust him, a believer is incredibly blessed. I can confidently declare that God will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I have an ever-present help in trouble. And this is eternal life, Jesus says in chapter 17. It is, not will be, it is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's a promise way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 19. Keep my covenant, God says, and you shall be a kingdom of priests. Well, we're now in new covenant days. The Savior Jesus has come. He died for sins. He rose in triumph. So what do we read in Revelation 1, verse 6? He says, this is true now for God's people, the ones who he loves, have been freed from their sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. So we're already, by God's grace, we're already a kingdom of priests. Christ's kingdom has already come, but not yet. Not yet as it will be. So therefore, that's our theme, remember, on to glory. But even now, we enjoy abundant life freely available. So how does Jesus conclude his magnificent declaration in verses 25 and 26? Well, he brings it right home to each one of us. He strikingly challenges us with four searchingly direct words. Because Jesus doesn't merely state the truth. He wants a reaction. He wants a response. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe it? All this wonderful truth, so many remarkable blessings in Jesus, through Jesus, freely available. What do you think? He says. Now, there's a lot of not so very good news around. This life can be tough. So many people I know, I'm sure you know, they're really struggling with life. Who wouldn't want the assurance of something far better? Eternal bliss to come, but also abundant life now, freely available. Do you believe this? Jesus says. And I imagine there must be at least four responses to that question. Do you believe this? So I'll look at them one by one. Firstly, I do believe it. And I've experienced it. I know it's true. It's a reality that stirs my heart day after day. The good news just never grows old. I had one of those YouTube videos that kind of just pop up seemingly randomly on my feed. And it was two older Christian gentlemen, maybe in their 70s or 80s. But they're clearly believers and they're singing a song with real conviction. A song they probably learned 50 or 60 years before. But my guess is that their love for Jesus has been growing and increasing with every passing day. It's the impression I got just watching them sing. Now, this was a song. I don't suppose it's ever sung much today, but they were singing it only a year or so ago. My religion's not old-fashioned, but it's real genuine. And you could see that they love their Saviour, radiated out of them. Here's a few of the words. Some are prone to take the Bible and dilute the words of Christ. They admit he came here one time, but he'll never make it twice. Be not tempted by those prophets. He said such men would arise. There is darkness in their teaching, but there's life in Jesus Christ. And that was the point in the song where their enthusiasm exploded. There's life in Jesus Christ. Now, do you know that life? Do you want more of Jesus? Are you treasuring his truth? Is every word precious? You're not to be plagued with doubts. There's life in Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Maybe, and I trust most of us here believe it and have experienced it. So that's the first reaction, to believe and experience the truth. But here's another reaction. A second reaction might be, I do believe it, but I reject it. Now, I personally find that almost unfathomable, to believe it's true, but to refuse to act upon it. But there's certainly people like that. They're around. Maybe they've experienced a great deal of the goodness of God's word, but they're unmoved. Maybe they're brought up in a Christian home day after day, week by week. God's word pulsated through them, all around them. They couldn't deny it. It just wasn't for them. Perhaps it was more than just mere rejection. Maybe it was just outright hatred. Example I came across not long ago was from a 19th century Glasgow. And the city missioner happened to be John Peyton, who's quite well known as a missionary to the Hebrides, the New Hebrides. But here he was in Glasgow, and he's sitting beside a dying man. And this dying man had heard the wonderful message that we're talking about. He knew these truths about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. We need never fear death, but death, for that man, was rapidly approaching. And he'd never yet followed Jesus. And his time is slipping fast away. He's passing through that door from life to death, time to eternity. He's moments away from meeting his maker. So what will he do? How will he respond? He's still alive, so therefore there's hope. He can still turn. Mercy remains even as the last few seconds of his life are tick, tick, ticking unfalteringly to their inevitable conclusion. So what does he do? He hoists his fist to God and says, I believe there is a devil and a God and a just God too, but I have hated him in life and I hate him in death. He knew the truth, but he rejected it. What a terrible reaction. But there's a third possibility. I don't believe, but I want to. I want to know this abundant life. I'd love nothing more than to experience Christ's love and be assured that I shall never die. So that's good news, isn't it? Such good news to want something that's freely available. There's so many wonderful promises in God's word. One of my favourites is right towards the end. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's nothing to stop anyone from coming. There aren't any barriers or hurdles or obstacles to get over. You just need to come. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. There aren't any restrictions in that verse. Acts 16, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I love those wills. Did you spot them? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He longs that we come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And he's here now, isn't he? Jesus stands ready, holding out his nail-pierced hands. I did that for you, Jesus says. Receive my mercy. Come while there's still time. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. How wonderful to want something of inestimable value, and to know it's free for the receiving. That young lady we mentioned earlier, she followed Jesus. She didn't have to worry about cleansing her own sin or somehow getting herself right with God. She just came. She followed Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to deal with sins. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. But there's a fourth response to Jesus' searching question. He asks each one of us pointedly, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that though you die, yet shall you live? Do you believe that everyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die? So, what about this response? I don't believe, and I don't want to. Does that sound terrible? Well, welcome to the club, because that's how we all begin, isn't it? We're all born biased against God. It takes something extraordinary to turn us around. That's why we're here, isn't it? To be confronted by God's word. We need to be born again. Born again through the living and abiding word of God. God's Holy Spirit takes his word and implants it in our hearts. And what happens? We'll not only want to believe, but we will believe. I was given a complimentary book recently. It was a modern edition of Jonathan Edwards' remarkable treatise concerning religious affections. So it's a book all about emotions. And the subheading was The Experience That Counts. And we make decisions in our life based on emotion. Emotions influence. We won't make a decision unless there's some kind of emotion. And Edwards lists things like love, hate, desire, hope, fear. This is what he said in more modern English. He said, no sinner ever hungered for salvation. No Christian ever awoke from spiritual coldness unless the truth affected his heart. The emotions are as important as that. We need to have some emotion to respond. Imagine you're floating down. We all are. We're floating down the river of life. And we know that the end will be a cataclysmic waterfall, because this earthly life one day terminates. But you keep on going. You don't long to turn around. Now, you've heard what Jesus says. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Your mind might have taken in the truth, but is there an emotional reaction? There has to be. But do you believe this? This isn't some kind of take it or leave it intellectual curiosity. It's of life-changing importance. So, will your emotions be affected? And what emotions? Well, maybe fear, perhaps. I'm shortly to plunge to everlasting judgment. I must flee from the wrath to come. Or maybe it's hope. Is that your emotion? Could this really be true? Can I gain the greatest possible blessing? Or perhaps it's love. That's the highest, greatest emotion, I guess. How can you not be moved by love? Jesus did that for me. He gave his life that I might live. We love because he first loved us. Closely related to that emotion, the emotion of love, is hatred. Psalm 97, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. I hate those sins that sent the sinless Saviour to the agonies of hell, suffering the agonies that my sins deserve. Have you ever felt that emotion? Jesus was forsaken that we need never be forsaken. He died that we might live eternally. But what about joy? Perhaps even now you're experiencing a surge of joy. I can be forgiven. I remember just singing a little song, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, and such a wave of euphoria overwhelmed me. Joy affects us, doesn't it? There's a wonderful emotion. What will it be then? Will it be fear, hope, Love, hatred, joy? What emotion will drive you to Jesus? Perhaps desire. Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you have this overwhelming desire to be right with God? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Or maybe sorrow. Do you have a broken heart? Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So many emotions. Isn't there one? One that fires you up, one that moves you to respond. I don't want to go over the edge. I'm floating every day nearer and nearer to that waterfall. The rapids are coming. There are rocks all around. The day of my departure could be at hand. And I'm sitting here in cold indifference. So you've heard the words, wonderful words. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's everything we need. He gives himself to us freely. Come to me, he says. Be eternally blessed. Do you believe this? Because we all start out rejecting and resisting and refusing. But there's so many of us who've turned, believed, received, and we live. By God's grace, we live, and it's on to glory. What a wonderful question here that challenges each one of us. Do you believe this? Will you be with those who make their way into the glory to come?